Almighty Father in heaven, you are strong and good. You're righteous and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. You are faithful, sure, unmoved, and resolute in all your ways. You love your people and faithfully intercede for your people and work in us to accomplish your good. But often, this good is difficult. And so grant us, Father, I pray, grace this morning. May Christ receive all praise and glory and honor. Our great sin is when we turn to lesser glories, lesser aims and wants and ends to give ourselves to them. Oh, the tragedy and the hopelessness when we believe the foolish lies of this world and their offer for joy and satisfaction that is so very empty. We confess this morning that our hearts are prone to reflect on these things, on the worldly things. We also often assume we can live with these false glories alongside a preference for Jesus. Lord, grant, I pray, your Spirit to come this morning and convince us how vulnerable and weak we really are, how close we are to betraying our Lord, how apt we are to take up the world's loves and joys as our own. Lord, grant us, I pray, a glimpse of the glory that is yours. And help us see, Father, that all our attempts to go after other things are only a vapor that will never last. Oh, Lord, do this for us, I pray, this morning, because we cannot do this for ourselves. It is in your great name and with your renown before us, with Christ Jesus, our Savior, as our intercessor, that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about betrayal. What do you think of when you think of betrayal? Well, let's begin this way. Betrayal can be a silly thing. That probably isn't what you were thinking. I know of families that are devoted to, have a strong allegiance to a particular college or school. The husband and wife may have dated going to the school. Their marriage happened close to this place. Then they start having children and their families rally around this particular school. They have entire rooms in their houses that are devoted to that school. And lo and behold, one of the children grow up and get accepted at the rival school. And now they go to this rival school, and what do this family say? You've betrayed us. It's hard, and it's silly. Most of us understand betrayal as being far more costly, however. Many of us know and even have heard, may have read in Voice of the Martyrs or other missions magazines talking about a young believer who has come to Christ from another religion that's hostile to Christianity. And when that young believer comes to Christ, they have to abandon any ties with family and friends. Many times their family even considers them to be dead, not even alive. They're cast out. The family understands them to have betrayed them and their family's faith. Christianity cannot commingle with other faiths in that way. And so the family will cast them out. And in so doing, the family considers themselves lost a child. Many of us haven't paid that kind of cost for betrayal in that way or been called one who's betrayed them in that way. But maybe more close to home, some of you have felt the costliness of betrayal when a boss asks you to do something that is sinful. You pray about it, you think through it, and then you go to your boss and say, I cannot do that in good faith. And your boss accuses you of betraying the company. In both of these cases, betrayal would seem to be virtuous, wouldn't it? The young person who came to Christ and was now set outside of their only family or rejected by their family. The employee who refuses to sin. Both of them were accused of betrayal, and yet we would say those were faithful and virtuous, even though there's an accusation there. So we've got to say that the word betrayal, the term betrayal, is not as simple and straightforward as some of us might like to think. What is betrayal? It is when there is an agreed on and assumed allegiance to a value or principle or a standard. And betrayal happens when that allegiance proves to be not firm or enduring. And so there's two people who have a standard, a principle, a value that they both share. And then down the road, they realize that that other person doesn't share this value, this principle, as strongly as I do. Now, this is where betrayal often becomes, and this is where many of us are, we understand betrayal as being very personal. And the reason we believe or think about betrayal as being personal, first and foremost, is because usually these shared values where we feel like we're being betrayed on are shared values that are very deep in us. Many of us have paid great price, have made many sacrifices to maintain certain values, certain standards, certain criteria. So betrayal, by definition, listen to this, has more to do with the value or the virtue that the two people hold together, and less to do with how much we are hurt. In other words, the weight of the betrayal, the real gravity and heinousness of the betrayal, isn't in how bad I've been hurt or offended. It really is more rooted not in us, because we are convinced that the world and everything about it is about how I feel and what others make me feel. But instead, betrayal has more to do with the value or the virtue that's being denied. That's really the weight. That's really the substance of where betrayal finds its virtue or its vice. Is that person, or have we ever denied or betrayed that which is good and true and beautiful and right, to instead value and pursue something that aren't those things? This morning, we're going to look at the most tragic and disastrous betrayal in all of human history. We're going to look at Judas and his betrayal of Jesus, the very Son of God, our Savior. And as we read these 10 verses, as we work through these 10 verses this morning, it's so abrupt and instantaneous. It is as if Jesus himself sweeps us up into the dark night of this passion and sorrow and brings us right out of verse 42, right into verse 43, and he shows us how quick and immediate and instant this is. There's incredible haste that's taking place. Look with me at verse 42, the last verse, very short but abrupt. Excuse me. Verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 43, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came. The haste is shocking as we read this text. These events in our text this morning, if you read through verses 43 through 52, you can assume that they probably took no more than 10 or 15 minutes at tops to take place, all 10 of these verses. And yet, the Gospels have these recorded. This morning we have these before us in the Gospel of Mark, and there are a lot of details here. Why would this 10 or 15 minutes be so necessary for us as Christ's disciples to hear and to pass on throughout the history of the church? Well, it's because these passages, these verses, teach us much this morning about what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple of this one who went to the cross and went there alone. So this morning, we will consider together this betrayal of Jesus, and I want us to consider this betrayal of Jesus in four different headings. You were shocked. You thought it was going to be three. Four different headings. Four different headings for us this morning. And as we look at these four different headings, I want us to notice how Jesus' resolute submission is what will sustain not only these disciples here that are in our text, but Jesus' resolute submission will also be what sustains any of us if we are to be sustained. So I want to notice these four different points this morning. If you will, write these down. These are the tracks that we're going to be running on today. Point number one, Judas's deception. Judas's deception. This is verses 43 through 45. Point number two, Peter's protection. Peter's protection. This is verses 46 through 47. 46 and 47. Point number three, Jesus's submission. Jesus's submission, verses 48 and 49. And then finally, point number four, the disciples' desertion. The disciples' desertion, verse 50 through 52. Deception, protection, submission, and desertion. Let's look now at Judas's deception, verses 43 through 45. And this is the larger portion of our text this morning, if you notice. The shock and tragedy of Judas's betrayal is set before us in our text this morning. Look with me just how appalling and deceptive Judas was to our Savior. First, notice what our text says about Judas. The first thing right out here in verse 43, it says, "And immediately while he was still speaking," Jesus was still speaking, "Judas came," and then it describes Judas as one of the 12. One of the 12. This is how Judas is often described in all four of the Gospels. And it really underscores, not just here, but also earlier in the Gospel, as we've heard it before. We know that Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus. And yet, in the midst of this one who betrayed Jesus, this one that Jesus himself handpicked, this one who walked with Jesus, this one who was with Jesus, who ministered alongside of him, ate with him, was no more than a few feet from Jesus for many years. This is the one that was one of the 12 that betrayed Jesus. This Judas we see here has now, as we see in our passage, is no longer, even though he's been associated, though he's named, though he's known for being one of the 12 that are always with Jesus, notice that this betrayal begins because, as we see here, his associations have changed. Even though he's known as being one of the 12, notice who he's with now. Verse 43 says, as it continues, "And with him, Judas, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Now his associations have changed. His comrades now are different. He has been one who was appointed by Jesus Christ himself to walk with Jesus, to be named as among those who are Jesus' disciples. And now he's no longer associated with Jesus, but he is walking with what looks to be a mob. Imagine in your mind's eye if you saw this crowd with swords and clubs in the middle of the night moving along. What would you say? You wouldn't say this is an organized group that's going to talk to Jesus. No, you would say this is a mob. They have one aim in their mind. They're set, and they've been given instructions by the religious leaders, as we see here. They were sent by the chief priests, it says, and the scribes and the elders. These three have been described earlier in the Gospel of Mark, and every time they're mentioned, their intention is given, and their intention all through the Gospel of Mark from as early as chapter 3 is that they want to kill Jesus. But they haven't found the opportune time. But here we are at this opportune time. They have this one desire, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and that is to bring Jesus to execution. And so they have this mob with swords and clubs coming after Jesus. The information from the other Gospels tells us that this mob isn't just temple authorities or policemen, if you will. Those are probably the ones that are carrying the clubs because they had what many know as clubs or battalions, billy sticks, if you will, to kind of control the crowds in the actual temple. But there were also with this mob or this crowd, likely Roman soldiers. The other Gospels speak of these Roman soldiers and actually speak of the crowd in that way. They're the ones who are likely carrying these swords. So it's a mixed group of not only Roman political authorities and, let's say, policemen, if you will, but also the religious authorities that kind of took care of the temple in that way. The point here is this. Judas's deception began when he made the conscious effort in the conscious decision to change his associations. Brothers and sisters, how likely is it this morning that you are on the verge of betrayal? And an indicator of that is that your allegiances, your associations are no longer your joy is to be around God's people, to be around those who encourage me in the faith, who turn me to Christ, who stir my heart to prayer and look at God's word together. But my associations have become carnal. The people I enjoy spending time with love the world and the things of the world. You're in danger. You're in danger if your associations have changed and you're no longer associated with the things of Christ, but you're associated with those who love the world more than Christ. Judas was known as one of the 12, and now he is part of an insurrection, a mob that desired to come after Jesus, aligning himself with the values of that crowd. You see what happens here. Judas was aligned with the disciples, and they had one principal value and standard, one thing that they stood for, one thing they lived for, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now Judas has changed sides. He's now with a crowd that aligns themselves against Christ, against the things of the Lord, against what God is doing in the kingdom he's establishing. Next, notice with me in verse 44, if we notice the change of associations, and this was the first step, if you will, in this betrayal, notice in verse 44, the hypocritical affection that Judas shows to Jesus. This is really an aside. It's really telling us what instructions Judas gave to the mob or the crowd before they headed out to go get Jesus. In verse 44, it says, "Now the betrayer," that's Judas, "had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" Now, we see here that he's to mark the one who is to be taken. And it is by what is typical in that day and even in places in our world today, where the greeting isn't a formal handshake like we have here in America, but instead, it is a greeting with a kiss. And this is how Judas said he would mark out the one who is Jesus. This kind of greeting, even though it's common, was exactly what Judas needed for two reasons. One, they couldn't go and check Jesus' Facebook status to see what he looked like. Most of the crowd had no idea what Jesus looked like. They couldn't tell one disciple from the next. And so they needed Judas, the one who, in the dark of the night, and that's another reason, in the dark of the night, they needed someone who could pick him out. Judas couldn't stand from a distance and say, "It's that guy over there with the beard. Looks like Jesus," right? And so the idea was is that he had to mark him out very personally. And so this is why Judas, in this intimate way, came up and greeted Jesus with a kiss, showing that the perversion of this treachery is so heinous. He was showing Jesus a greeting of intimacy, a greeting of friendliness, a greeting that says, "We've known each other well for years." And yet it was by this very kiss in the middle of the dark that was to mark Jesus as the one that they were to take. Notice how fantastic the charge is that Judas gives to those. He says, "Once I kiss him, don't let any time pass. Be diligent." Notice what they say. "The one I will kiss is the man." And then he says, "As soon as I do that, seize him and lead him away under guard." Now, when we read that, you've got to ask the question. Judas, one of the 12, seeing Jesus cast out demons. He saw Jesus heal men who were sick, women who were sick, who were next to death, raising the dead. Judas saw Jesus calm the storm, multiply the loaves. Did Jesus really think that a bunch of mob with swords and clubs could actually take this Savior that he was with for all these years? Brothers and sisters, when our hearts get to the point where we are willing to betray Jesus, we're in an insane state. We have left all reason and logic. We have gone mad in our thinking. Did Judas really think that Jesus could be taken? by this bunch of men with swords and clubs. In another gospel, it says that they ask who Jesus is, and he says, "It is I." And when he speaks that word, the entire crowd falls down. So not only was this betrayal marked by this change of association in Judas, not only was it marked by this hypocritical affection, but notice that his betrayal finally, in verse 45, is marked by this dishonest allegiance to Jesus himself and his authority. Look at verse 45 as a short verse. It says, "And when he came," this now is coming back to the story. It says that when Judas came up to Jesus, "and when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." This title for rabbi is understood as him basically saying, "You're my master. You're my teacher. You're the one who has authority in my life. You're the one that I honor and I respect and that I listen to." Judas was swift. He was decisive. His actions had been planned out. His words were careful. He had already thought through all of this, and he executed it without hesitation. He knew he needed to be quick, and he could not let anyone hesitate. So why then was Judas's betrayal of Jesus so eternally damning? Because to betray Jesus is to betray the very one who is the radiance of the glory of God. You see, many of us are sitting here this morning, and you have automatically already aligned yourself with either one who has betrayed another, or more likely, because of our sinful hearts, many of us are here this morning thinking, "I'm the one who's been betrayed." But brothers and sisters, I'm here to let you know that we all stand here or sit here this morning as those who have betrayed the very Son of God, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, one that Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Have you given him that allegiance, or do you betray the very glory that Jesus deserves? Earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus is baptized, and the Father himself speaks from heaven at that baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and a voice came from heaven. And you know what it says? It says this. The Father from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." That is the truth about who Jesus is. When we are not well pleased with Jesus, our Savior, we betray him. We treat him as something less valuable than he really is. Later in the Transfiguration, the Father speaks from heaven again in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" Is Jesus your beloved? Is Jesus the one that your heart and your affection automatically turns to? Do you listen to him? Or are you too busy listening to all kinds of things around you? Are you willing to submit to him, have him as your Lord and Savior? Walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means that you do not betray him for who he is in all of his glory. It means that you do not value or treasure or give glory to anyone else other than Jesus. We're called to do what the Father himself, the maker of each and every one of us, has said is true. And if we do not give him the glory, we, like Judas, are betraying the very one who deserves all glory and honor and praise. Here we notice that Judas was described in verse 44. Look with me at verse 44. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign." Judas is not mentioned again in the Gospel of Mark. He falls from the pages of Scripture altogether. Why? Well, the last thing said about him is that he is the betrayer. Brothers and sisters, the most important thing about Judas is this. Did he give Jesus the glory that he deserved? And the most important thing about your life, one day after the days are gone and done, people are going to know you. They're going to know you for something. They're going to know you for, in some ways. The question I have for you is that, are you going to be known for what you've done to the glory of Jesus Christ? Because brothers and sisters, this is what is absolutely vital for us to understand this morning. And it is that whatever, however we have considered, however we have valued, however we have estimated the value of Jesus Christ, this is finally what we will be judged by. We will stand before God Almighty as His creation one day, each one of us individually, and we're going to be asked, did you value my Son? Did you consider Him your beloved? Did you say in your heart and all of your life, with Him and Him alone am I well pleased? And if you cannot say that, then you will be labeled a betrayer. A betrayal. This morning there may be some here that have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. Have never seen that the rival values and glories and idols and trinkets and joys of the world that keeps trying to tell you that if you keep going after these things, then you'll be satisfied. You won't, because you're not, and you never will be, because there's only one thing that will satisfy your soul, and that is the steadfast love of Christ. Christ Himself is designed to be the one who satisfies our soul. I call you this morning, if you've never done it before, repent of those vain pursuits for other glories. Repent of your desire to live for your own aims and the things that you think are so precious and good. Maybe even things that are valuable in the world's eyes. Repent of those and say, I want Christ as my singular aim and desire. I do not want to be named among the betrayers. I want to be named as one who is devoted to Jesus Christ, who has an allegiance to Him, who has everything focused and pivoting upon Christ and a love for Him. Is your allegiance and devotion this morning to Jesus Christ? That is for those of you who are here this morning who may have never placed your faith in Christ. Repent and trust in Him as your singular object of affection. But many of us are sitting here this morning, and I want you to allow the phrase that Judas was not just a betrayer, but he was one of the 12, to rest on you this morning. Judas is gone from the pages of Scripture, but he's labeled as a betrayer. But he was also known as one who was among the 12. We do not hear anything else about Judas. His betrayal resulted in eternal damnation. This is important for us to consider and even soberly tremble as we consider these things. That he was one that followed Jesus. He was one of those who was counted among Jesus' followers, as you are here this morning in this church. Counted among those who placed their faith in Christ. He was one who publicly expressed his affection and love for Jesus as he went and kissed him in a greeting, as many of you have done by your own testimony. He was one who verbally declared that Jesus had authority in his life by declaring Rabbi. And yet, he was that person, as Judas has displayed, that can and did, in fact, turn from the very Son of God, and an eternally tragic consequences came. But I want us to notice point number two. Point number two is Peter's protection. We see another disciple of Jesus who, by all accounts, is considered to be the proven leader of the disciples. Here we notice that the fury of the moment really showed how misguided Peter's understanding of the kingdom and of Jesus really was. And it's that way with us. We may have declarations and claims of what we understand or what we believe or what we think or what we feel about who Jesus is, but when pressure is applied, that's when it really comes out. Peter's in the throes of this commotion, this very difficult time, this circumstance that he never wanted to be a part of, and he knew he needed to do something. And so Peter, like Peter has always been in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, he reacts. He decides to go after it. Mark chapter 14, verse 46. Mark 14, 46. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the most high priest, or of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, Peter's not named there, but in another gospel, in John's gospel, it actually explicitly says in John 18, verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, his right ear. Now, it's interesting, Luke, being a physician, tells us about how Jesus reattaches the ear, like Luke would, because he's a physician, right? This is amazing. And he's thinking along those categories. But nonetheless, it is Peter here that's seeking to protect the Savior. And we notice that Peter is really making the very same mistake that Judas did. They both then, listen, they both at this point were thinking that the kingdom of Jesus, that Jesus was seeking to establish, would be accomplished by worldly or earthly means and ways. This is why Peter grabs a sword and seeks to take on a mob against Jesus, or for Jesus. By all accounts, Peter had no ability to be able to take on this mob. In fact, the sword, the actual term for the sword, isn't one that you're supposed to swing, but you're supposed to actually jab. Likely, Peter was going after his head. He wanted to mortally wound this man, and he missed, is what happened. That's why he wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He likely was trying to get rid of him, because he was the closest one to Jesus. This is how the ear was cut off. All the commotion, Peter had to do something. He had just swore his allegiance, saying, Lord, if all the rest of these disciples fall away, I'm going to be with you. So he lashes out and does what seems to be most natural, most necessary for the moment. And you and I know that whenever we do that, it's never good. So what is the lesson we can learn from Peter's attempt to protect Jesus? It is this. In seeking to be faithful in the commotion of our lives and the stir of all the world that seems to be against us, our family duties, our congregational needs, out of the necessity, feel like we need to do something because there's so many things coming unhinged, we grab our sword. We start swinging away. Or we may grab any other natural means, earthly, worldly, to fight back. Or to somehow make it feel like we're fixing the problem. At least we're busy. However, Jesus and his kingdom is not of this world. And it's not to be fought by earthly or worldly devices and wisdom. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to hear that this morning. You and I need to hear that the way the world works and how the world would say our problems and our sorrows and our struggles need to be fixed are almost always never what God has given to us in Christ. Later in the Gospel of John, right after this scenario in Gospel of John, John 18, where it says, John 18, 10, Peter is the one who grabbed the sword and drew it and struck. John 18, 36, just a few verses later, Jesus is telling his disciples this. Listen to what he says. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So when, not if, but when all the world starts pressing in on you and on your family and your loved ones or your church, what should you and I do? Should we take up the world's ways of doing things? Instead, we are to remember that Jesus' kingdom is not finally about here and now. Nor is this world about me and my comforts and my preferences. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is about faith and repentance. It's about loving our neighbor and hoping in a heaven to come. Glory, honor, and praise goes to Jesus. Is Jesus your great joy, your great hope, your great aim? Not how I feel. Not what will make me feel better. Not whatever will make things more comfortable for me. Or those that are around me. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. What did you think it meant when you became a follower of Christ? What do you think it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Did you ever for a moment think that that calling was going to be safe? I hope not. I pray that you have not absorbed the comfort of this world thinking that following Jesus and doing what he calls you to do will likely send you to places of great fear and concern, and yet that's where God has you. And he wants you to be faithful. And he's going to give you the strength to endure those times. If you think that following Christ is about the comfortable way, or the easy way, or the way that keeps me from having to reach out in places that I'm not real good at reaching out into, then you're grasping after more of the world's devices and less of what God has called you to. Sorrows and fears of the heart is where the Lord will typically lead us. As we seek to walk faithfully with Christ, brothers and sisters, the Lord has given us adequate resources. He's given us three. The Lord has given us three resources. None of these are from the world. They're from God. These three resources are the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know how to pray the Word of God. We need to be able to seek God's Word and say, this is true and everything else is a lie. The Lord has given us first the Word of God. He's given us His Spirit that we may hear and receive and not just understand but believe what the words in Scriptures are saying are true. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. And brothers and sisters, He's given us each other. He's given us the church. This is not just an aside. The church isn't just something that we can add to our Christian faith. You cannot walk with Christ alone. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to have brothers and sisters around you that you're going to them and saying, this is hard. I can't do this by myself. And you have brothers and sisters that can't fix it. They can't just give you some worldly way to handle something, but instead read God's word for you. Come before you and say, let's ask the Spirit of God to do this in your life, to strengthen you, to take on this task that you have before you. Why? It's because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic force powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, brothers and sisters, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This is not a playground. Our lives are being attacked. Our children's souls are at stake. We need to be fervent. We do not need to be playing around. We see here that Peter's protection of Jesus was in worldly ways, not in God's ways. Thirdly, I want you to notice Jesus' submission. This is really the pinnacle of our text. Notice with me in verses 48 and 49, Jesus actually speaks. He responds to what's going on around him. This is probably the longest portion of this whole event, is him talking here. Now, we have considered the one disciple, Judas, who betrayed Jesus and is eternally condemned because of his betrayal. Then we turned and we looked at Peter, who attempted to protect Jesus by taking up a sword and wanting to defend Jesus in a worldly way. Both of these men failed and did not prove to be faithful as a follower of Jesus. But now, brothers and sisters, I want you to turn and I want you to notice Jesus. And I want you to see Jesus' response in light of these two disciples of his. Now remember this. Jesus isn't a superhuman. Jesus isn't a superhero that comes in and never flinches. He's the one that just verses earlier said, "My God, would you please allow this cup to be removed from me? I do not want to go down this path." What I am facing is physically, but emotionally, his soul was in incredible agony. We think Jesus was strolling along, twirling something in his finger. Oh, this is easy. I'm God. He was facing the same horrors and fears that both Peter and Judas were. And yet, brothers and sisters, listen, I want you to see this. Our Savior was faithful. He never let up. I want you to notice, look now with me at what Jesus says, and notice how perfect, how beautiful, how complete the submission of Jesus is to the Father's will, even when it meant amazing sorrow, betrayal, rejection, and abandonment. Mark 14, verse 48 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.'" Jesus' submission really is. This is what calls all of us back again to look to Jesus with awe and wonder, and to renew our love and our joy in Jesus, who is the one who is perfect and glorious as our Savior, who walked as we did, who went through the trials and fears and agony of life, and yet never once wavered. He was perfectly submissive. Oh, what a Savior we have. Here we see Jesus publicly rebuking the cowardly motives of the religious leaders. He basically says to them, "Why are you treating me like a robber, like a thief, like one who's trying to lead a rebellion in violence?" Jesus goes on and says, "This isn't the case. In fact, I've gone into the temple and have been teaching. I haven't been in a corner hiding or in a town somewhere trying to plot an insurrection or a revolt." No, he's calling the religious leaders out and saying, "You're treating me like someone that I never displayed myself to be." Jesus has been openly teaching in the temple, and yet they did not seize him there because of their concern for the world and for what others would say about them. Instead, they cowardly went in the middle of the night to grab him up secretly without a cause so that they can kill him. They hated Jesus. They hated his message. They hated his kingdom. Do not be fooled. Those who are outside of Christ, they are not friends to our Jesus. They desire for him to be rid of, to be destroyed, to be set aside. Judas had heard over and over again, as one of Jesus' disciples, he heard many times Jesus say, "I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be given over to the religious leaders, I'm going to be killed by them, I'm going to rise again." And yet, he did not treat Jesus that way. Peter knew that Jesus was able to protect himself and defend himself. And yet Peter then went out with a sword thinking he can do this for Jesus. Both acted as if Jesus was going to run, as if Jesus was going to get to this point and it was going to be so intense that he was going to do exactly what the rest of us would do. He would fight or he would flee. He would take off. What did they not expect? They did not expect what many of us do not expect when we're in our trials. Please listen to me. Please hear me this morning. Judas and Peter did not expect what many of us do not expect when we are in our trials and the commotion is around us. They did not expect Jesus to be faithful. Jesus is faithful, and he will always be faithful to us, especially when we're saying, "Lord, I can't do this anymore. It's covering me up. I don't know where to go." Jesus will be faithful. You can count on him. They did not expect Jesus to submit to the scriptures or to the Father's will. Instead, they had good reason to assume that Jesus would run, because they thought Jesus was just like them. Jesus gives us a good reason why he was not betrayed. Excuse me. scriptures and the Father's will to kill him. Jesus says that there is good reason why he has not betrayed the Father's will, like Judas did. There's a good reason why Jesus did not betray the Father like Judas did. And there's a good reason that he did not take up a sword and try to defend his kingdom against the mob like Peter did. And this is why. It is because our Savior knew that he was to submit to the Father's will, and that the Father's will was good, even though it was hard. He trusted the Father's will. Even when the Father's will required him to drink the cup, his body was to be broken and his blood poured out for many as a sacrifice for many for the forgiveness of sins. He had just said that earlier in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. He knew this is what he needed to do. Jesus knew that this is what it meant for him to fulfill the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, do you trust the Father's will in your life? Do you believe that even though it may be hard, the Father's will is good for you? Isaiah 53, we heard this morning. This is the scriptures that were to be fulfilled that's being mentioned in our text. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Listen, Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. It's interesting, that term in English is actually the word for rebels, which is in our text that you're looking at in Mark 14. He was numbered with the rebels, and yet he bore the sin of many. And notice this, and he makes intercession for rebels like us. Jesus was numbered with transgressors. For our sin, he makes intercession for us. Philippians 2:6 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, listen to this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, how obedient was Jesus? By humbling himself, he became obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. That's how submissive our Savior was. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I'd encourage you today, later on today, maybe this afternoon, in your time before you go to bed, turn to Philippians chapter 2 and read the entire chapter. I want you to notice, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 is what I just read. It's about Christ and how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But I want to read to you verse 5, the very verse right before that passage. Verse 5, the verse right before that passage says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that we need to look to Christ and his submission, his willingness to perfectly obey the Father, even to death. And as a disciple, it means that we are to do the same thing. To humble ourselves and never be so prideful as to think that following after Jesus, if it isn't easy, then obviously it's not what Jesus wants me to do. Finally, I want you to notice the disciples' desertion. Verses 50 through 52. So let us now notice these last few verses. How Jesus faced this submission and this sorrow, and he did so without any of his lifelong companions. Look at the powerful but short verse, verse 50, where it says, "And they all left him and fled." Jesus' declaration that even the darkness of this night, the horrors of that night, the commotion of the mob seizing him, all of that, Jesus just told his disciples, hey, all of this is a part of the scriptures being fulfilled. All of this is God's plan. He didn't just say that to himself, right? He wasn't just thinking this in his mind. He was saying this out loud to all of those who were standing around him. He was saying with his disciples standing there, this is a part of God's plan. Trust the Father. But in the commotion of the night, in the dark of the night, the disciples heard that even though this was the part of God's plan, their fear and their natural tendency to preserve their own life caused them to run, caused them to flee. Our passage says, and they all left him and fled, even with the promise that this was part of God's will. And yet our Lord Jesus faced the next steps that he went forward. The agony and the sorrow that he faced that was ahead of him. All the horrors of the cross and the wrath of God that we deserved. He faced all of those alone. Even though we know that our lives and circumstances are a part of the Father's plan, how many of you have gone through a very difficult tragedy and somebody, maybe even in a trite way, says, well, all things work together for good. Those who love God, right? Has that ever helped? I'm not sure how helpful that is sometimes. But the fact that God is in control even of our difficulties is something that Jesus was resting in. He was so wanting any other way than to have to drink this cup. And yet my question to you this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. What kept Jesus putting one foot in front of another? What kept Jesus in his humanity to walk with incredible faith the road of sorrow, what we call the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow? What caused him to walk that path alone without any of his companions? What caused Jesus in his humanity to put one foot in front of the other and say, I'm going forward? It was not because he was some superhuman. It was that he found his confidence in this. That though all abandoned him, his Father was still with him. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 16, behold, the hour is coming, Jesus says. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered. He's telling his disciples they'll all leave, each to his own home, and will leave me alone, is what he says. John 16:32 ends this way. He tells his disciples, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. That comforted him. Like a child near a busy street that trembles until the father's hand grabs the hand of that child. Jesus knew that if he was with the Father, then he could put one foot in front of another. That he can go toward that road of sorrow with confidence, knowing that the Father was with him. So you've been waiting this whole message for me to get the verses 51 and 52, haven't you? It's not every day you get a sermon on a naked man. So, verses 51 and 52, look with me if you will. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. And he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. You see that? The first question everybody obviously wants to answer is this. Who is this man? And so I will clearly and with definitiveness answer, we don't know. We have no idea. None of the other Gospels mention this scenario, this scene. That led some people to think it may be Mark himself, the author of the Gospel. Mark is notoriously throughout the Gospels, throughout his Gospel. If you read back through the Gospel of Mark, you notice there are many, many times that the characters that come into the presence of Jesus are unnamed. And Mark's gospel is unique in this, is that when he when he doesn't name a character, it's for the purpose of us relating to that character in their struggles and their fears and their difficulties. And so here we see that likely this unnamed character is for the purpose of us being more apt to associate with this one who is desiring to follow after Jesus and even doing it in kind of a crazy, random way in the middle of the dark, trying to figure out, he's not one of the disciples, he's trying to follow after Jesus. And yet, in the midst of this, he's seized just like Jesus was seized. And so why is this verse here? The best explanation I can give is that this nameless, like us man followed to the point of being seized like Jesus. And when he was seized, he ran away. And even he left Jesus and fled. And so it underscores the fact that there was none with Jesus as his companions, even those who were not his disciples, but even those who were random bystanders who were wanting to follow Jesus were not around Jesus. And this was obviously a shameful event, not only for this man who fled, according to our passage, he ran away naked, but it also is to remind us that when you and I flee or run away, when we are seeking to take up our cross, and our lives are seized with conflict and struggle, that it is no less shameful than when this man, this nameless man, ran away, fled from his Savior in the middle of that night. You and I, we all know what it's like to fall, to stumble, to betray, and to flee. Many of us call ourselves followers of Christ, but then our circumstances come into our lives, and it seems as if the one aim of that circumstance or that struggle or that sorrow that's in our life, it has one aim, and that is to destroy us and to uproot and to get rid of all that we love or hold precious. You have either thought to yourself, maybe even this week, possibly even whispered it out loud to yourself, I can't do this anymore. You may be in that place this morning. There's others who have gone to the same place I have on a handful of occasions, where I've gone from, I can't do this anymore, to whispering out loud to myself, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. Brother and sister, in that hour, do not leave your Savior. Do not flee. That will do you no good. Are you sure this is what God's called you to? This circumstance, this difficulty, this place that you're at in your life right now, where there's all these struggles and things you're not sure about, but the Lord has placed you here, and you don't know why, but here you are. Are you sure this is where God has you? Are you in the place that you know isn't of your choosing, but through God's weird providence, this is the callings, these are the sacrifices, these are the struggles, these are the things that I'm dealing with? Are you in that place? Are you still single, even though you prefer not to be? Are you a son and daughter of a difficult family situation that you just rather just avoid? Or are you in a marriage that's just too hard to give any effort to? Or are you in a relationship that keeps taking and disappointing you? Or are you a parent of a child that despises your authority and lets you know it? Or are you in a church with a bunch of people that are so different from you? And you want to make those things that are different about us more important than Jesus. And you think you can be justified in doing that. I would say, brothers and sisters, that in all of those areas, do not flee. Do not flee. This is where our God, our Father, has us. It may be hard, but He has supplied what is necessary to sustain us. And instead of trusting Jesus and submitting to this difficult providence in your life, you think fleeing is the best option. When you see all these circumstances and difficulties, you think running is what will help. Maybe if I just pull away, circle the wagons, take care of me and my own family, everything else will be better. You think the best way to relieve the pressure, to avoid the conflict, to get rid of the discomfort and the struggle, is to flee, to pull away. Some of you have chosen, you know what, I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to leave my spouse. I'm not going to leave this marriage. I'm not going to leave this family. I'm not going to leave this job. I'm not going to leave this circumstance. I'm not going to leave this church. Instead, I'm going to simply pull away. They will never know that I've stopped giving at all, that I don't love as much, that I don't care as much, that I'm not giving as much of my heart, my prayers, my concern. Brothers and sisters, we are apt to run when we are prone, and then we're prone to grab for worldly weapons and begin swinging away. Oh, brother and sister, will you hear me today? Don't leave our precious, sufficient, submissive Savior, but instead look to Him and find strength by looking to your Savior, who bore the cross, walked the shame, went to the cross by Himself, trusting that the Father's presence was sufficient, and it's sufficient for us. As we trust in Christ, we are receiving all that the Father has promised to us. Trust Him in your time of fear and sorrow. Cast yourself into His faithful arms and declare your emptiness and His sufficiency. Pray to the Lord. Let Him know that you cannot do it on your own. Plead before God. Say to Him, Lord, I know that you do not mean this to destroy me, to break me, or to harm me. Help me cling to you, O Lord. Help me rest in you. Lord, I can't. I can't continue. I don't want to continue. Lord, carry me. Let me give you three verses that I wrote out here, and honestly, I spent this week praying through as I worked through this message and prayed through this message and prayed for you concerning this message. Here are the three verses I want you to hear, these three passages, if you will. First is Isaiah 40. Pray through this passage. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So when your life is insane, doesn't make any sense at all, His understanding is unsearchable. Listen, Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases their strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Pray this for yourself this week. So, we should not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Ask the Lord to give you His Spirit to believe that. Though my outer body is wasting away and I will end up in the grave one day, my inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, the things that we're going through in our lives today, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's when you close your eyes and you say, Lord, I don't believe that. Help me. I need to believe that. That is more true than anything I see or know. That this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, like vapor, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Finally, the last passage I want you to write down and read and pray through this week is this. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verses 13 through 14. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. You pray this verse. Ask the Lord, as you read it, say, Lord, cause this to happen in my heart by your Spirit. Here it is. And we'll close with this. I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let us pray together.